Genesis 14, Abraham rescues Lot. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Immim in Shabbath-Kariathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, near north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord Most High, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I may not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." May God bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts this day. Amen. Please be seated.
Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we begin to unpack the message that he has placed before us this day. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you as the person of your Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures, that you would bring light to them, that you would do in our hearts what you intend to do, Father, to sanctify us, to bring glory to your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message is Melchizedek, Priest-King of Righteousness and Peace. And our goal is to study Melchizedek thoroughly so that we can understand him, and in our understanding of him, we can better know who it is that it exceeds or excels Melchizedek, or at least the order of Melchizedek. So last week we saw God set apart Abram and his household from his country, his kindred, and his father's house. Abram had to be set apart from the pagan people from which he came, from the dispersed Tower of Babel nations and their false gods. God's intent was to remake Abram into a man of faith, something that he does with each of us when he grants us the gift of faith. And yet, Abram was unique because God called him to be a nation. God made with Abram a two-part binding promise known as a covenant. And we talked about that last week, but we'll be reminded of what these parts are made up of. Part one of the promise involved God's faithfulness to make Abram a great nation. As such, other nations would either bless him, or if they intended Abram harm, they would receive God's curse. Part two involved God using the great nation that would come from Abram to bring God's plan of salvation to the rest of the nations, to those currently loyal to the false gods. So he has picked Abram out, and he's going to grow Abram into this great nation. And then he's going to use this great nation to advance his plan of salvation. God's first act in carrying out his promise was to show Abram the land. However, the land was in a state of hardship, overwhelmed with a severe famine. This was all part of God's plan to grow Abram through many tests of faith. And we will see this over the course of the chapters to come. Have you and I rightly assessed the many hardships sovereignly placed in our lives by God? Do we see them as simply inconvenient stressors that quickly bring us to a state of frustration or fear, typically polar opposites, anger or fear when faced with inconvenient stressors, difficulties, hardship? Have we grown enough in our faith to recognize that God particularly ordains hardship as a means of distinct, qualitative change? Honestly, ask yourself, how much character change has ever gone on in your life when everything was clicking just right and nothing required much thought? You were cruising through the good times, the times of ease and comfort. You see, hardship makes us slow down and assess the more important things, like, how am I handling this hardship? Am I imaging God or am I imaging Satan? Your anger and your fear will reveal that to you. Am I seeking God's grace or my strength and relying on my cleverness? And we saw that with Abram last week. In this sense, you and I need the God-ordained hardships. And in the same sense, they are His goodness to us in that they fulfill His faithful promise to sanctify and change us. If we're not changed in the good times, let the good times roll, i.e., we're just clicking and moving and there's not much thought, our gracious God slows things down by bringing in hardship. And in that sense, hardship is His goodness demonstrated in our lives. As you recall from last week, Abram was given two tests of faith, with both tied to the famine upon the land. In Abram's first test, he failed to trust God's provision and protection, but he witnessed something. He witnessed God's faithfulness, and he and his wife Sarah in saving them, in his salvation of them from the hand of Pharaoh. Abram became overwhelmed by the might and the mercy of God's presence and then chose to return to the famine-ridden land that he had bailed out of, that he had left in disbelief, that he had left that which was promised to him. His nephew Lot, on the other hand, chose to dwell in the spiritual mirage of a garden-like dwelling place in the direction of Zoar. And we learned that what Zoar means, that so that when I make this next statement, it'll have significance to you. Not only in the direction of Zoar, but in the direction of little old insignificant sin. Zoar was our clue that it meant, it literally means insignificant. And yet we learned, and we'll see today, the significance of that decision borne out, not only in Lot's life, but because Lot is in relationship with Abram, it's also that hardship is placed on Abram as well. This is where we pick up the story today. God will use Lot's insignificant choice, his Zoar choice, in deciding to live among the great sinners to once again mercifully and faithfully advance his promise to Abram. We will see how God used Abram's hardship placed on him by Lot's sinful choice to graciously reveal more about the seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. We learn that not only will this Messiah be a descendant of Abram, but he will also be a priest king. So we'll look at this through three different camera angles. The first will be the promise further revealed. The second will be the promise further explained. And we'll look at it at Psalm 110 to see David's understanding of this promise revealed in Genesis. And then ultimately, we will see the promise fulfilled by Christ. And we'll look at Hebrews and see what the author of Hebrews does in taking that which was and saying, now this has come. So in Genesis 14, 1 through 7, we learn that five kings from the area of Sodom rebelled against Chedorlaomer. Boy, I've tried all week long to get prepared for that word. Chedorlaomer, who was the lead king over the confederacy of the four kings of the north. So we've got to keep in mind, we've got five kings of the south, and we've got, it should be south, lower, and four kings of the north, which would be above. The relationship that the five southern kings in the area of Sodom had with Chedorlaomer was typical at that time in the ancient Near East. In other words, a more powerful king would make a covenant with less powerful kings in his reign of control, promising their freedom and protection as long as they paid tribute, or in other words, money and honor to the great king. So that's Chedorlaomer. He is the one who heads the four northern kings, and he has authority over, and they should, the five southern kings should be in tribute to, not only in money but in honor, to Chedorlaomer. Moses used particular descriptive words to inform his Israelite audience, to whom this account is being told, that both groups of kings were evil. Moses had previously told the Israelites that Sodom was made up of great sinners. We saw that last week. So they would easily associate the southern kings with wickedness. But there was also a previous reference to Shinar back in chapter 11 that would aid the audience in understanding the king or the kings of the north. By fronting the reference, and you can see it in your verses there, by fronting the reference to Shinar at the beginning of the list of the northern kings, the Israelites would have immediately connected this account to the wicked pagan people from the Tower of Babylon, or Babel. These were the descendants of the wicked people who built the tower that reached into the heavens as a means of joining forces with the powers of darkness. That's their intent, to bring them down, manipulate them, get them to work for their benefit. This is the evil, the wickedness of the kings of the north. And we also understand the wickedness of the kings that live in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. Key to this account is the unstoppable might of these four northern kings who crushed the many nations listed in verses 5 and 6. This set the stage for the battle between the two forces. It's not hard to grasp the foolish, prideful, and deadly arrogance of the five wicked kings from the south, the land where Lot called home. Lot's blindness to the consequence of his choice to dwell in the midst of great sinners does not stand in isolation. Yet you see, the five kings' sinful, selfish lust to grow their wealth and increase their power has also blinded them to the approaching, overwhelming force of evil from the north. defeat of the southern kings was imminent. So we are not surprised to see them stripped of their provisions, along with their worldly possessions and, of course, Lot himself. The reference to the southern confederacy provisions being forcibly removed from a being forcibly removed was a contrasting statement. The reason they had the provisions was mentioned as provisions is because God is contrasting his ability to provide to Abraham. It would be striking when you saw that the difference. You have one that are stripped of their provision, and you have another group that we will see here momentarily that no provision is lost. In fact, they take back the provisions. That's the might of the God of Israel in light of this overwhelming might of the northern kingdoms who just wreak havoc, almost like a moving mass of locusts through the land. And any of their kings that have not aligned to them, that are no longer paying tribute, they are punished greatly. Not so when they meet the God of Israel, the God of Abram. And so we see in verses 13 to 16, Abram's God, used the inferior-sized force of Abram to defeat the far superior army of the four northern kings. Moses mentions the city of Dan. This reference is to the northernmost boundary of Canaan. So if you can think, where they were at the top of the land, the promised land of Canaan. The small band of soldiers, that is, Abram's soldiers, chased this mighty army of evil to the edge of the promised land, defeated them, and then brought back the people and their goods. Abram's God had defeated both man and the false god that they worshipped. He has protected and provided salvation. His mercy has graciously been extended to Abram's nephew, Lot, despite Lot's sinful foolishness. Have we not seen such long-suffering and mercy by God in our own lives as we look over our patterns of foolishness? Whether that be as simple as wasting our time dabbling with the desires of the world. Hopefully your mind is clicking through, what are the desires of the world in this last week that I have so given my attention to that it has robbed me of the preeminence of Christ in my mind? Or maybe even dabbling with sin itself. Our God is merciful indeed. In God's perfect timing, he chose this mighty and divine act of salvation in saving Lot from his sinful choices to reveal more about his plan of salvation to all the nations. Think about it. Before God ratifies his covenant with Abram through the shedding of blood of animals in chapter 15, because we're only in chapter 14, before the ratification of the covenant, it's only in promissory form in chapter 12 initiated, and we haven't even got to the ratification of those promises into the covenant, we find God doing his work. God wanted Abram and the Israelite listening audience to comprehend the importance of the priest-king who was part of the second part of the promise. So in chapters 12 and 13, they primarily focus on the land, the nation, the people promise. The second part of the promise has to do with what this great nation is going to do to bring about salvation to all the other nations. This is primarily what chapter 14 is focused on, and God wants to make sure he is revealing more about this greater plan of salvation in this priest-king person we're about to see. Somehow, this mysterious ruler and priestly mediator for God fit in God's larger plan of salvation. Though the Israelite audience would not have enough context to know how God would use this figure in the plan of salvation, it was critical for him to reveal it to the Israelites that they might have some comprehension that this priest-king status preceded, and this is key, the office of the priest. The office of the priest that will come out of the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. That comes post what we see as this priest-king office. And you're going to see the author of Hebrews really take a lot of time in Scripture to give the significance of why this other person later on is not from the lineage of the Aaronic law, Old Testament covenant, but he is from this lineage, the lineage of, I want to be careful with my wording, I shouldn't do a one-for-one. Actually, he's from, just like this one, he has no lineage back to a priestly. And we will see that as God chose Melchizedek uniquely to be a priest-king, Hebrews in particular is going to bear out that same lack of lineage. His individual choosing is what differentiates particularly God from, I'm trying not to say Jesus Christ, but the Messiah, because I want to give you as much as what they would have. The Israelite audience here would only know Messiah. They wouldn't have a name now. They only know that this person somehow is going to be a priest-king. So let's continue on. So we're going to look at Melchizedek, priest-king of righteousness and peace. So both the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, went out to meet Abram. You see that in the verses there. Melchizedek was not part of the battle. In fact, he is wholly separate from all the sin that brought about the battle in the first place. He's not even mentioned. He shows up abruptly and is honored by Abram. The chosen father of all saved people. Father Abraham had many sons. We all sang that when we were kids growing up. Or at least we had kids, if you didn't grow up singing it, that now hopefully sing it. Or you've heard it somewhere. Who is this man, Melchizedek? It helps us to know that Melchizedek is a two-part Hebrew word. Melech means king, and Zadik means righteousness. Thus, this is not a name, at least not a personal name, but a title meaning king of righteousness. Furthermore, Salem produced Shalem. In Hebrew, means peace. So Melchizedek held two titles. He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Well, we as Christians who recognize these titles are used elsewhere in the Bible for Christ. In fact, Pastor Pete read from Isaiah, and he read from the Prince of Peace that we know to be the Messiah. Things are firing off in our heads. Wait, there's connections here. But we Christians are tempted to race ahead and wonder if this is a Christophany. And some of you are going, what the heck is a Christophany? Well, this requires some explanation and some clarification, or we can get all wonky on what's going on here. Melchizedek is a historic figure, a regular, not divine human being. Some of you may have been taught that before. He is historic. He is real. He is the priest king, but in particular right now, I'm focusing on, he is the king over Salem. Or Salem. He is a priest-king over the city of Shalem. Priest-kings were common in the ancient Near East. Oh, well, I didn't know that. I'm an American. I didn't know that priest and king, those two roles were in one back in the ancient Near East. And you saw that more as a more normal function as a king having both offices than what we think of today. We think king. No way. They don't do anything priestly. That's a whole other thing that happens. In fact, we look at our Bibles and we say, you know, that happened at Mount Sinai. God gave the Aaronic lineage as separate priests. What is this priest-king thing? Righteousness and peace within these persons were not unusual. Although there's the title of priest and king, the righteousness and the peace within the ancient Near East kings was unusual. So this is not a Christophany. And let me give you an understanding of what a Christophany is. It's a time in the Old Testament where Christ takes on human form and interacts with a human being. That will occur in chapters 18 and 19 of this book. And we'll get a chance to look at that in detail. Here, though, God, through Moses, was using typology. We've talked about typology before, but let me make sure we have a grasp of it. God is identifying a lesser type or an example, is what might be better to understand, in order to correlate it with a greater, this is some theologian terminology, an antitype. So they are correlated, two types. The type is the lesser. The antitype, which will come later, is always greater. There's some type of correlation that goes on. But just as the two types have a correlation, they will also have contrasting features. The antitype, the one that comes later, always excels beyond the original type. You see it over and over again. In fact, we see it in Romans 15, verses 14 to 21. It clearly says that Adam was a type of Christ. Adam the lesser was a type. Christ is the antitype, the greater. The first Son of Man failed. The Son of God and Son of Man completed everything that was called upon him to do. He was fully righteous. Lacking righteousness, fully righteousness. One is human, one is the God-man. So we see that escalating up going on here. I feel like I'm doing some cheerleading up here almost. Hopefully I'm not distracting anyone. Okay, so now the identity of Shalem or Salem is important to us in today's passage. I'm going to just read to you, it's a very short two verses. This is from Psalm 76, 1 and 2, if you want to write that down. This psalm helps us to understand this location. I'm talking about the location of Salem. Let me recite from Psalm 76, 1 and 2. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem or Shalem, his dwelling place in Zion. So we understand, wait a second, his abode has been established in Salem and his dwelling place in Zion. What's going on with that verse, with those two locations? Are they two separate locations or are they the same? According to Psalm 76, Salem and Zion are one and the same. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Zion means marked, distinct, high point, or highest point is actually a better way to say it. Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites up until King David defeated them and took possession of the city. The city of Salem at some point began to be referred to, and we don't know exactly when, as not just Salem, but Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the name of the city, the name means, Jerusalem, foundation or house of peace. That's very important for us today. It was typical for the Israelites to change the name of a city after they conquered it to coincide with some important event of the city. So that when you would hear the name of the city, you'd go, oh, I know the event that brought about the name of the city. And because they were big into oral tradition and storytelling, they had less of the documents and they would share this. And so names had greater significance. You could immediately tie a name to an event and go, oh, I know what's going on and what is occurring. And you'd actually get a lot more out of the stories when you knew that. It's important to note, though, that the Israelites did not change the name of Jerusalem when they conquered it in David's day. That is believed to be because this city had already had previous significance to God Most High, to Yahweh. Psalm 76 informs us that Jerusalem had been previously marked out by God way back in Abram's day. We're looking at it right now with Melchizedek. When it was still called Salem. I keep wanting to say it in the Hebrew and not distract you, though. Jerusalem was the foundation from which peace would rain forth from God. It is a mountain city. We've talked about this before. On God's holy mountain. It is the highest place of honor known on earth. That's repeated over and over again. So you understand the highest place. It's not the highest mountain. It's the highest mountain of honor, as described all the way through, even to the end of the book in Revelation. It is Zion of highest honor, and it is Jerusalem, foundation of peace. So it should not surprise us later to see God reveal more and more over the course of time that the Messiah will rule in peace from the city that is named the foundation of peace. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is what they didn't quite understand in Genesis, but we are starting to see borne out through the Psalms. Let's return to Genesis 14, 18 to 20. We see Melchizedek blessing Abram with bread and wine, while also placing a blessing upon him. Melchizedek declared the God who had designated him as priest of God Most High was possessor of heaven and earth. Wait a second, we should recognize that right away. He's connecting. So we should be, as Christians go, wait. We got a pagan Canaanite priest king, professing to be priest of God Most High. How do we right this situation? This can't be. Something's wrong here. And yet we see this is what is occurring. Melchizedek declared that the God who had designated him as priest, as God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. We recognize this title from early chapters in Genesis, from the earlier chapters, as God's title that placed them above all the spiritual rules and authorities of darkness in the heavenly places, as well as the earthly rulers of evil. As a priest or mediator between God and man, Melchizedek blessed Abram, which is blowing our minds because he's a Canaanite, you know, priestly king, blessed Abram and praised God. Melchizedek ensured that all, even the king of Sodom, recognized God Most High as the one who brought victory over his enemies. He didn't come out to bless the king of Sodom. He came out to bless Abram, and there was a statement in him doing that. Notice the contrast between Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, who came demanding the spoils of war from Abram. That's what we see him doing here. While the king of Sodom wanted to take from Abram, God was using Melchizedek to give Abram, to fulfill God's promise that other nations would bless Abram. God's priest king, who has no line of priests from which he originated, and this is an argument made from silence. And you're going to see that the author of Hebrews is going to make this argument from silence, that there is no lineage listed here on purpose. It's to give the idea here that he has been simply chosen by God. Even the king of Sodom recognized God Most High as the one who brought victory over him. While the king of Sodom wanted to take from Abram, God was using Melchizedek to give to Abram, to fulfill God's promise that other nations would bless Abram. God's priest king, who had no line of priests from which he originated, was simply chosen by God to be the priest of God Most High. If you ask me at the lunch break, how can that be? I will simply have to look at you and say, I don't understand it completely. And yet, God is using this as a means of saying, this shadowy figure, this what I have labeled, who I have told you about in some detail, has an antitype that is significantly greater. So don't get stuck on some of the difficulties of working your way through what's happening in this location, or you will miss the glory of our King. As God's priestly mediator, Melchizedek brought the physical blessing of food and drink, as well as communion, honor, and peace from God. Abram acknowledged Melchizedek's superior status as God's chosen priest by giving him a tenth of everything. It's important to note that Abram would only give a portion of what God had provided through the victory if Abram believed Melchizedek was truly the priesthood of God Most High. In other words, he believes that he is the priest of his same God, of Yahweh himself. And that's where I have to stop and say, you got to explain why he gave the offering of reference to Melchizedek if you believe that he was not actually the authentic priest-king of God that he appointed all by himself for reasons that put him in this story to project what is going to come, to give them a piece of what he was going to do in part two of the promise that they might not totally understand now, but as they work and God reveals more and more, they would start to look back and go, oh, I'm thinking I know what Melchizedek, what he's doing. It's interesting to note this. In Second Temple literature is from the time of roughly the 4th century down to Christ's coming. Some of the writings bear out that they connected that this Melchizedek was in fact the Messiah. It is boldly stated in the writings that we've got from their archaeological findings. They were able to connect what God had revealed in the Old Testament, just like God did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You don't need the New Testament to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I can't help but wonder if Jesus Christ himself pointed to these texts to them while they were on the road. If the Hebrews before Christ's coming could make the connection, they just didn't know the name of the Messiah. Wow. There is connectivity back here. In contrast, the king of Sodom, as God's enemy, would receive no honor back from Abram. Abram had already learned the lesson of being set apart when he was originally called by God to leave all that he trusted and relied upon. Abram would have nothing to do with evil. Abram's only response to the wicked king of Sodom is his declaration of his oath to God Most High. Abram would stay separated from evil, not even allowing it to bring provision to his doorstep. I will take nothing from you, king. You will not be able to say that you made me rich. I gave from the spoils that to Melchizedek. I have given to that whom that is higher than me, who is superior than me, who I give honor to. But I will give no honor to you, recognizing you deserving of God-like honor, deserving of being within God's plan of advancing his plan of salvation. So now let's take a look at the promise further explained. Let's take a look at King David's inspired understanding of Melchizedek. And it is important that we all turn to Psalm 110, 1 through 4. I wish I had time to go through the whole psalm. It's not a long psalm. The last part of the psalm deals with his judgment and defeat of his enemies. It's a beautiful picture. You can't help but see the defeat of the enemies here in Genesis by God's hand connected to the defeat that will ultimately come about in times to come, when we see the antitype of Melchizedek. So if you'll turn to Psalm 110, 1 through 4. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to read it whenever it has the capital L-O-R-D. I'm going to help you delineate the two Lords so that it becomes more clear. I will use the Hebrew name for Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion, remember the highest point, your mighty scepter. And we're thinking again, Jerusalem, we know that now. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves, these are the saints, freely on the day of your power in holy garments, garments that are made white by the blood of Jesus Christ, I might add. From the womb of the morning, the dew of the youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Wow. It's interesting that Christ will refer to this passage and refer to himself in this. When he says, hey, who is David referring to? He says to his Lord, there's two Lords going on here. Who is it, David? No, David recognizes it's someone superior to him. And he leaves the scribes and the Pharisees going, what do I do with this? We move forward. It is believed that David wrote this psalm shortly after he was anointed king over the whole nation of Israel. Initially, upon Saul's death, you had the warring house of Saul against the house of David. The house of Saul wanted to hold on to the kingdom. It's when that is defeated, when his son is finally killed, unfortunately, by unrighteous men, that now the kingdom is brought together as one. This is when this Psalm 110 is believed to have been authored by David himself. He wrote this psalm shortly after he was anointed king over the whole nation of Israel and after he defeated Jerusalem. It is a psalm of celebration in which he recognized that his defeat, and this is how it worked in the ancient Near East, this is how it worked moving forward in David's time. We don't always understand it, so you have to know how it works in those cultures in order to go, oh, I see what David's doing. Let me read again. It is a psalm of celebration in which he recognized that his defeat of Jerusalem meant that he and his sons had inherited the royal priesthood of Melchizedek. Interesting. The priesthood was separated at Moses. We see Melchizedek before Moses. Then we see Mount Sinai, and we have Moses as the mouthpiece prophet representative, and we have Moses is like, please send someone else. Give me somebody else. I don't want to do. Come on, I'm not good enough. Give me someone else. I feel like an auctioneer up here. How many times did he say in chapters 3 through 6, or is it 4 through 6, where Moses is saying, God, please not me. And God graciously gives him Aaron. I can't help but think it was intended for Moses. This is my speculation and some of the other commentators. It was always intended that Moses would represent, always meaning God sovereignly used this. Don't hear this wrong, that God somehow changed his mind. But Moses was intended to be the priest representative, the leader priest, and it was deferred, and we had the fracturing. And that's why you're going to see Hebrews hammer at home. That was never meant to be. That was lesser. This is the Melchizedek is the way that God intended from the beginning. So again, when his defeat of Jerusalem meant that he and his sons had inherited the royal priesthood of Melchizedek. David, by divine inspiration, gets it. It's been restored. The king and the priestly and the priest role have been restored back again. But it will be borne out. It will be more fulfilled in that who comes through his lineage. This psalm looked to the future coming of Messiah, son of David and the son of God. The Messiah would rule, starting with judgment over his enemies. And we see that in the whole latter part of Psalm 110. And he will reign in his priest-king capacity forever. The Messiah's priestly office is forever. The author of the book of Hebrews will explain the forever concept over 1,000 years later. They've got to wait 1,000 years before this is further explained to them. For the Israelites of David's day, they can be sure that this everlasting priest-king will come before Yahweh because Yahweh has sworn this future event with an oath. Nothing could thwart the coming of this permanent priest-king. So now we end with this third angle that we'll take a look at. The promise fulfilled by Christ. Finally, we have a name to this Messiah. He is the Christ. Let me read to you. Please turn in your book. I'm going to give you you turn and I'll talk. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. I'm going to give you the running editorial on this passage and see if things don't start popping out now that you've got a chance to correlate thoroughly the Genesis passage with this and start going, oh my goodness, as well as the Psalm 110 passage. So Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, and we're going to be back in Hebrews 7. For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That is what a priest does. I don't know if you grew up Catholic. I don't know what your distortion of a priest does. I want you, the author of Hebrew, and I want you to make sure you understand rightly what a priest is supposed to do. God's word gives us an idea. If you continue in that, it says to offer gifts. In other words, it might be easier for us to understand offerings. We're going to continue on what that is. And sacrifices for sin. In the sacrificial system, you had non-blood spilled sacrifices that were referred to as offerings or gifts, and you had those that actually shed blood. So you have they're the same and yet they're different going on here is what he's saying. This is what the priest did, and he's referencing the priest in the lineage of Aaron. Now let's continue on. Verse 2, he, in other words, the high priest from Aaron's lineage, or when Aaron is Moses' brother, can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. In other words, he has his own sinfulness. He can deal with people's sinfulness because he himself is weak. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one, he's speaking of the high priest, takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. There was a calling of the high priest. They cast lots. They made decisions. They sought God for the decision on who is the next high priest. You could serve for a period of time between age 30 to age 50, and then who is the next high priest? It's not to suggest that they reigned for 20 years. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, and what I'm trying to emphasize is, they constantly had to seek God for this. That's what he's talking about here. So continue on in verse 5. So also, referring back to everything he just stated, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Now here's the difference. But was appointed by him who said to him. Interesting. All the high priests, Aaron was appointed. He's the first. But then everybody after him comes by way of lineage as a priest, and then God he's been involved sovereignly through the lineage, but then God is sought for which one of the priests should be. So we have, in one sense, we do have Aaron as being appointed, but this is what the author is trying for you to get. Everybody coming from Aaron's lineage is there because of lineage. He's contrasting appointment versus lineage. So let's continue on. And no one high priest takes this honor for him. Oh, and let me continue on. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, and this is so beautiful, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's directly citing Psalm 110 that we had just read. Continue on in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he learned, and being made perfect, he became the source. And this is what he wants us to really hit on. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation because of his perfect righteousness. Being designated or appointed by God a high priest after not the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's going to deal next in chapter 7. Switch over to chapter 7. Certainly the Hebrews are listening to this and they're a little confused on this forever concept. So now he's going to hammer the forever concept. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. Do you hear him going back to our Genesis passage? He is the first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem. And he's going to translate that for us. That is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. Ah, he's dealing with the forever concept. Having neither beginning of days nor end of days. He's saying, look, God did that. God left that out of the passage back in Genesis so that there would be an understanding, a concept that goes other than lineage when you apply it to the person who is the Messiah, who is the anti-type. We continue on. He is without father or mother or genealogy. He's talking about Melchizedek back in Genesis 14, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, and he continues a priest forever. He's going to now bear that out more. See how great this man was? I'm in verse 4. To whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? It is beyond dispute that the inferior, in other words, Abram, is blessed by the superior, Melchizedek. We saw Melchizedek blessed Abram when he came out there. So he's emphasizing the superiority of this, whoever this Messiah is, that came out of this Melchizedek appointment after the order of Melchizedek. Now verse 11. Now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, in other words, Aaron's line, for under it the law, the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order, in other words, to rise after the order of Melchizedek, or like the order of Melchizedek. It's not a chronology so much as it is putting a likeness to it. Rather than one named after the order of Aaron. Verse 15 now. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. And this is huge. This is where we start to really understand worship. But by the power of the indestructible life. In other words, God is saying through the writer of Hebrews, he was appointed because he had resurrection power. Because he's the only human being that's ever had resurrection, indestructible life power. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Better than the Old Testament. He is the guarantor of the new covenant made in his blood. He became the sacrifice. The priest that does the sacrificing is also the actual sacrifice. It is his blood, not the blood of animals. Let me continue on. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Now, this is being heard by those that are receiving the letter of Hebrews. These are Hebrews that are being pelted with persecution in the form of death. This is not the immediate church right after Christ has ascended. This is the church under heavy persecution. Has God's power waned? Is he less? This is the weight they're feeling as their people, their kinsmen, their fellow saints are being persecuted one by one. Has God's power lessened? That's why this is being written to them, so they understand. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Don't be shaken by what you're seeing. His power continues forever, in other words. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost or completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me read you what one commentator says about that last verse, verse 25. He says this, his power knows no limits and his life knows no end. And he's speaking of Jesus Christ, our priest and king. He is able to save his people fully and completely. Nothing is necessary to implement this salvation. They are not saved by a little believing plus a little doing. Hello, Catholicism from where I came from. That is heresy. They are saved completely on the power of this God. There is no power that needs to be added. He achieves it absolutely by his victorious work. And moreover, he can save them now. They are not without the ability to be saved. And if I might say, this is me now, not the commentator, further explanation to Jesus' intercession for us from heaven today, you and me. It is Jesus who provides grace through the person of the Holy Spirit to defeat temptation when we ask for grace in our time of need. And if we fail to ask for grace and we fall to sin, it is Jesus who ministers mercy to restore this King of Peace restores peace by his own blood. He restores peace between us and God the Father. This King of righteousness, this King of peace, this priest who stands in the gap is our faithful, almighty King forever. Let us bow our heads in honor to him. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that we will grasp this. We will be reminded when the war gets tough, when the battle wants to overwhelm us, and we look around and we see such evil all around, or we see such hardship, and we say, are you still the same powerful one who rose from the grave? Remind us of the answer. Bring us the peace that surpasses all understanding as we recognize you as the Almighty Priest King who rules and reigns as seated as God's right hand, seated because the work is complete. You rest now, and you will come in your faithfulness to rule in a physical body here on this earth once again. And we take hope in your Son, in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.